Part four of our series entitled Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And I recognize as we've come through the process so far, we've identified that the problem is that very often as believers, as followers of Jesus, we get stuck. And we've recognized the need that we have to recognize when we get stuck and not pretend that isn't happening. And the part of that process has been to recognize that we have emotions. We feel. And so often we are persuaded that the best thing to do with that is to either avoid them, stuff them, or just somehow not pay too much attention to them. And we've been encouraged to say, look, if we really want to understand why we get stuck, part of that is actually acknowledging and understanding our emotions. And then we discovered that so much of those things that cause us to be stuck and our emotions come from our pasts, our experiences, the dynamics of our families of origin so often have had an effect on these things. And as we've gone through these things together, not only here but in our groups, we've begun to see those things. But I can imagine that some people might still say to you, yes, but Jonathan, I'm still stuck. I understand that I need to confront my emotions. I understand that I need to look back. I need to understand where they've all come from. And I need to ask the question, why, rather than pretend they don't exist. But I'm stuck. And I think that one of the things that we're going to come to understand this morning is a little bit more of the nature of stuckness. You may remember that I told these are some of the signs that we're stuck is when we say these things, we say that's just the way it is. Because the only way we can actually deal with what we're feeling and where we are is just say, well, that's just the way it is. I know that Jesus said I would have life and have it with great abundance, but obviously I don't understand the abundance bit. And he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, but obviously either I don't qualify or I don't understand what he was talking about. And so I come to the point where I say, it's just the way it is. It's just the way I am. We look at ourselves in the mirror and we're not really terribly happy about what we see, but we just say, well, that's just the way it is. It's just the way I am. And I'll put up a few masks and you know, everybody, when I go to church on Sunday, everyone will think everything's fine and, you know, I'll smile and I'll pray, I'll do all the things I'm supposed to do, and then everyone will think I'm fine, but really, I don't feel fine, but that's just the way it is. What I want to share with you this morning is that that is not the way it is, and it's not the way you are. Because if you dare to say those things, you may not have realized that what you are saying is that we serve a pretty lame God. Because if God wants to leave me and says, this is the way you're going to be, he doesn't have much power, does he? And I believe with all my heart that those things are profoundly wrong. But moving through them, I'm afraid, is very painful very often. And sometimes extraordinarily difficult. And if I was to tell you otherwise, I would not be caring or loving for any of us. These things are hard. But when Jesus said that he had come that we might have life and have it abundantly, he meant it. He meant it. And I think that as we look at what we're going to look at this morning, there will be some bad news, some difficult news, but underneath it all, there will be some profoundly good news. Because one of the challenges that I think we have that's part of our culture is we always want a quick fix. We always want a quick answer. And it's true in the church too. We want God to provide us with quick answers, quick transformation, quick. Everything has to be quick because we can't cope with stopping and waiting. And I believe that what God, one of the things that God is teaching us, and he's going to go on teaching us through this series, is that understanding the need to wait is part, an extraordinarily important part of walking with Jesus. So, one of the ways that the Christian life is portrayed, and it's come up a number of times in the course of this series, is that our Christian life is a journey. Now, and that, I want to share with you a picture that comes out of the book about what that journey looks like. Now, I think, actually, there are flaws in this picture, in my view. The flaws in the picture are sort of a bit like, you know, if you go all the way around, you get to the end, you've arrived. And we know that life isn't like that. However, the fact that we go through stages in our Christian life is extremely important to understand. Because so often in Scripture, we see that that people went on journeys. Abraham was called to go on a journey. He didn't even know where the end was. But God called him to go on a journey and to trust him. That he was going, that God would take him to somewhere and he would make him a great nation and the world would be blessed through him. And so he began a journey. Moses went back to, had to go back to the back of beyond to become a shepherd. And only when he was 80 did he become to understand what the next stage in his journey was. Time after time, you'll see people. We're going to look in a minute at a journey that somebody made in the book of Ruth. But the point I want us to understand is that the walk with Jesus is not about instant things. It's not about quick solutions. The transformation that God wants to bring to us in our lives is long-term and sometimes difficult. But let's look at the stages that we've got. Let's look at the stages. We begin with a life-changing awareness of God. Well, all of us, hopefully, have come to the point where suddenly we realized that Jesus was who he said he was and that we accepted him. We get offered, if you want, all that we knew of ourselves, which is often not very much, to all that we knew of God, which is often not very much. But we sincerely began to realize this means something. Jesus has died on the cross for me. And I need to know what that means. And I need to allow that to change my life. And so you get a life-changing awareness of God. And during that period, often we're extraordinarily excited about Jesus. We can't stop telling people about him. In fact, some people look at us and think we've actually gone loopy. Because he comes up in every conversation and some people turn around to you and say, can you talk about anything else? And somehow we get a little bit abnormal, or that's what they would think. But that life-changing awareness of God, if it stays just there, we're on a very thin, We have a very thin foundation. But then we begin to grow. We begin to read the word. We begin to come to church. We go to small groups and we begin to understand what God's word is saying. And he begins to change us. He doesn't change us instantaneously. He begins to change us. It's a long process. Sometimes we make mistakes, but we begin to be transformed by Jesus into what he wants us. And that's stage two. Now, that's one of those stages. That's one that I think it's better to look at as a season, because I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm in that season all the time. That I'm still learning what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I'm still being changed. I'm still facing difficult, all of those things. And then as our lives are transformed by Jesus, we begin to recognize the need to serve him. That we can't, that it isn't just a wallow in how great he is. It's a now he is transforming me, and I need to share that with others. I need to share it practically. I need to share it actually. I need to share it in all sorts of different ways. I need to find ways of serving people. Why? So people will think I'm great? No, because Jesus has done so much for me that I want other people to know about that. And during that period, those three stages, we begin because we face difficulties and we understand, and we begin to understand that we serve an extraordinarily powerful God who has a plan. Okay, that was a little bit on the lame side. We serve an extraordinary God who has a plan. Right. We have a part in it. But then we begin to understand something about the journey. Because you see, every journey that I've ever been on has detours. It has stops and starts. And sometimes even we get lost or whatever. But the journey has all sorts of qualities to it. And somehow we get to a point where we feel that we're stuck. Now, very often there are occasions when we go through trials, and the scripture tells us that we should rejoice in our trial. I'm not talking about trials. I'm not talking about the obstacles that we find in the way. Those are the ways in which we experience God. We experience his power. He changes things. We've experienced how it is to go through difficulty. But somehow this is different. And the first thing I want to say to you this morning is, yes, it's different, but yes, it's normal. What does it look like? Well, we come to sing that song we sung earlier that Desiree shared with us so beautifully. And we look around and we say, yeah, I don't understand. I don't know what beautiful is. I don't know. I don't quite understand what it's like. Obviously, everybody else does, but I don't know what it means. God doesn't feel beautiful to me. He's there. I'm experiencing it, but he feels like he's an awful long way away. Pete Scazzaro uses the word, I feel bewildered. And you know, the thing that I want us to know today is that an emotionally healthy person admits they feel these things. The easiest thing to think is that I must feel bewildered because I've done something wrong. I've sinned. I'm not good enough for him. And so he's decided that he's not going to bother with me anymore. My friends, that is a lie from the pit of hell. But your feelings are a reality. Sometimes you think, I don't know what God's doing right now. What he's doing seems completely incomprehensible. I don't know where he is. I think he's forgotten me. And honestly, I'm hurt. I expected more. You feel that, and you look around the church or your small group or wherever, and you think, I can't say that. What will people think of me? But I feel it, and all I've got to do is just grit my teeth, stuff it down, and pretend it isn't happening. Oh God, why have you forsaken me? And you know, when we feel those things, and as I said to you, an emotionally healthy person says, yes, I feel those things. We begin to recognize that we are at the wall. And the wall is part of the purposes of God. Because he's not at the wall, his primary purpose, which Scazzaro describes, and I think it's a great way of describing it, he said, God wants to rewire you. That there is a major transformational point that God wants to accomplish in your life. He's given you just enough information during the first three stages to say, I believe him, but I don't know where he is. And at that point, he challenges us to trust him. He challenges us to trust him at the wall and to realize and to understand that you can't get round the wall. And believe me, we try enough times. I have anyway. You can't jump over the wall. You can't go round the sides of it. Because God's purpose is fulfilled by taking us through the wall. You can try all of those things. You can try running as fast as you can at the wall, and you will bounce off and you will come back again. Because God has something so important for us at the wall that he loves us far too much to enable us to duck it. Let's turn to the scripture and look at the book of Ruth. If you have a Bible, open it to the book of Ruth, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. That's about halfway through the Old Testament. And if you want one of these, it's marked for you, so you'll be able to find it. We're going to look at two walls. We're going to look at the experiences of two people in Scripture as they went through walls. The first in the book of Ruth, and the second towards the end, we're going to look at Job. But for the minute, we're going to look at Ruth. Well, we're going to look at the book of Ruth. Because in the book of Ruth, it isn't Ruth. Ruth may have gone through a wall, but I'm not too sure. But the person who undoubtedly goes through a wall is her brother-in-law, Naomi. Let me tell you the story briefly. Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, decided that when there was a famine in Bethlehem, they went down to the land of Moab because they had food there. When they got there, Elimelech died, so Naomi was widowed. But both of her sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they married Ruth and Orpah. So things were sort of okay because the role of a widow in those days was absolutely dreadful. That they were helpless. But at least she had two sons with wives who would look after her. But then Mahlon and Chilion died. So there was poor old Naomi with two daughters-in-law stuck in the middle of Moab, where they were not popular people, and with nowhere to go. And so Naomi decides that she hears on the grapevine, somebody texted her or something and said, look, there's a bit more food in Bethlehem than there was before. And so she said, well, you know, at least I know people there. I better go back to Bethlehem. And so she packs her bags, and she begins the walk, begins the journey back to Bethlehem. And her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, say, "We're going to come with you." And so they embark on the journey. And then Naomi says, "Look, this is not a good idea. You're widows. I'm not going to have any more children. All of that. You need to go back and find husbands in your own culture, in your own place." And Orpah says, "Okay, well, perhaps you're right." But Ruth doesn't. She says, "No. What she says is profound. She says, "May your God be my God. May your people be my people." Now, we don't know, because the scripture doesn't tell us, when Ruth decided to make that life-changing awareness of God. We don't know. It may be at this point. We don't know. But we do know that she has reached that point. Naomi, on the other hand, has hit the wall. And here's how we find out. Because as she turns to her daughter, she says, "Things are far more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord himself has raised his fist against me." Do you see how those things that we were describing earlier have now happened to Naomi? She said, "I don't know." She doesn't say she doesn't believe in God anymore, but she says, "He. I don't think he believes in me anymore. I'm done. There's no point coming with me. God has, for some reason, I am stuck. God has left me. I don't know what to do. I just need to go back to Bethlehem," and that's just the way it is. But Ruth obviously decides she's not going to do that. She's going to go, that your God is going to be my God, and that whatever happens, he may have left you, but together we're going to face whatever we have in the future. And they get back to Bethlehem, and things are not getting any better. And Naomi decides she needs to express that to the people, and she says, "Look, don't call me Naomi anymore," because Naomi's a beautiful name that says nice things. "You need to call me Mara, for God has made the life really bitter for me. It may be just the way it is, but the rest of my life is not going to be. I'm going to be scrabbling, and well, that's just the way it is." And they find somewhere to live. And then Ruth does something which Israelite women were permitted to do. When the farmer brings out the harvest, you're allowed to glean along the sides of the fields. Ruth does that, and she brings back such an enormous sheaf. Naomi thinks, "Oh, gosh, how did you get so much?" And then there is a light at the end of the tunnel. The light at the end of the tunnel is a guy called Boaz. And Naomi allows herself to just begin to think that maybe God hasn't forgotten her. Not too much has changed, but she begins to see. And he said, "She's one of our family redeemed." Well, the story goes on that Ruth gets to know Boaz. She goes through the process. And what happens is that Ruth marries Boaz, and Ruth and Boaz have a baby. And there, Naomi recognizes that God has taken her through the wall that she was at. Notice, there is no point at which Naomi had to fall down on her knees and confess her sin. There is no point at which she had to, I'm sure she was a sinner just like everybody else is. But coming through that wall was not an issue of sin. It was an issue of God helping her to see that he really could be trusted. And when we understand he really can be trusted, he really can bless us. So look what happened. The women of the town said to Naomi after the little baby was born, "Praise the Lord who has now provided a redeemer for your family. May this child whose name was Obed be famous in Israel." Famous in Israel? The blessing was much bigger than that. Obed was the grandfather of David. Can you see the amazing blessing that God has brought as he brought Naomi through the wall? He taught Naomi she could trust him, and she could trust him even when it seemed like everything had gone wrong. Even though it was years, she was stood there thinking, "What on earth is going to happen to me?" Because the wall is a place where God profoundly brings about change. Deep in the 90%. And that's what's happened to Naomi. And actually, if you read on in the scripture, you discover that in the next chapter, at the beginning of Samuel, you'll discover Hannah hitting a wall. Hannah's wall was the fact that her husband's other wife could have loads of children. She couldn't have any, and she hit a wall of infertility, and she longed, ultimately God took her through that wall, and part of the way through the wall, she was accused of being a drunk. God took her through the wall. She had Samuel, and we all know what happened to Samuel and what Samuel was. God took her through the wall. He took Naomi through the wall. And God will take us through the wall. But the thing is, we don't know exactly what our wall will take and how long it will take. I told you that I had been doing quite a lot of self-examination in the course of preparing these messages because I wanted to make sure that when I stood up before you, God had begun to do the work in me and that I wasn't saying, "Well, this is just the way it is." And I've realized that I've faced a number of walls in the course of my life. Probably the first wall was when twice I lost my job for what I felt were completely unjust reasons. Both of them in England. I was what we called made redundant. They suddenly decided they didn't need me anymore. And of course, that fed the thing that I've told you about before, that I wasn't good enough. And so then I got, then I came over here. And within a year of being over here, Sarah was diagnosed with breast cancer. Okay. I'm trying to do it all right here, God. You know, I stuck with what I had to stuck with. I said yes to coming to America. I liked the idea, but yes, I did say yes. And we said, yes, we've got over here, and now she has this. And for the next 4 or 5 years, we went back and forth, and every time the doctor said something good, we just sometimes felt, well, you know, I suppose that's just the way it is. And then, of course, she passed away. And I was left with two boys. And as most of you know, they had a fairly colorful journey through high school. And I was trying to be at seminary, and I was trying to, you know, be a father, and I wasn't doing a very good job of it. I was surviving, and that was about all. But God, where were you? I said yes to what you want. Where were you? And there were times when I felt completely abandoned. Completely abandoned. Until somebody knocked on my door and said, "Would you like to become the interim pastor of Vista Del Mar Baptist?" If you don't know, that's this church. And it was a point at which I had just about hit the bottom of the wall because I was running out of money. And they said, "Would you like to become the interim pastor at Vista Del Mar Baptist? And by the way, we'll pay you." Ooh. Okay, perhaps there's some hope here. And then I found on the internet, as I was scrolling through these pictures, I found this beautiful lady who lived in San Diego. But my subscription had run out. Or actually, in all honesty, I didn't take up a subscription. My free days had run out. Well, as the story goes on, you know that somehow we managed to get around the free days, and God blessed me with the most amazing wife, who most of you know, and I can't thank him enough for that. So I got through the wall, except about a year and a half later, I was diagnosed with melanoma. Okay, so I thought you'd take me through the wall. You've ripped most of the things out of me. It's been years now that I have just felt adrift. And just when I thought, I'm adrift again. And you know, people tell you that when you go through cancer, sometimes it's you have the most profound experiences with God. And it's absolutely spectacular. That was the driest year of my spiritual life. Where God was, I did not know. And if I hadn't had Maggie, I don't know how I would have survived. Actually, you guys were wonderful too. You put up with my wobbling around here on it because I didn't like to use a walking stick and all sorts of stuff like that, and came nearly threw up in the middle of a sermon once. And you put up with all of that. But honestly, I felt like God was a long way away. But by his grace, we came out of that at the end of the year. And where I hadn't been eating for a whole year, my stepdaughter-in-law announced in church that her father-in-law was eating like a pig. I suppose you could say that took me out of the wall. But I could go on because I'm still experiencing walls, and some I get so frustrated with God about. But I know that as he's brought me through one wall after another, it is him rewiring my trust in God. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you're facing a wall, that God is going to bring you through. I don't know when, because sometimes it takes years. But he has a profoundly important work to do in you. What does that work look like? Well, in order to understand that, I want us to look for just a few minutes at another guy who goes through a wall. And the significance of him is quite amazing because he goes through a wall that he knows nothing about. And his name is Job. And Job is a really good guy, really good father, prays for his children, does all of those things. He's very wealthy, he's a great dad, he's all of those things. And then all of a sudden, everything gets wiped out. We know that actually it's because God's having a conversation with Satan, but he doesn't know that. So how does Job react to, talk about hitting the wall. When you had everything and now you've got nothing, you know, what's he going to say? Well, this is what he says. He says, I came naked from my mother's womb, and naked I'll be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the Lord, name of the Lord. Oh, how obnoxiously spiritual. Really, Job? You all of that stuff, and you just say, praise the Lord? Come on. I sympathize with his wife who turned around and said, you know, curse God and die, Job. Can't you face it? It's all gone wrong. It's all gone pear-shaped. You can't trust God. He took it all away. And what did he say to his wife? He said, you talk like a foolish woman. Should we expect only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? So in all this, Job said nothing wrong. Oh, yes, he's still obnoxiously spiritual. Well, he is when I look at how I dream, I might react to something as appalling as that. But actually, he's not. Because although Job hangs on to God and actually does no wrong, he screams at God multiple times. As we see him say here, he says, "Why won't you leave me alone?" he says to God. "Haven't you done enough already? Why won't you leave me alone? At least long enough for me to swallow." He asks God to remove the day, his birthday, from the calendar. No, Job is not obnoxiously spiritual. He simply decides that he's going to hang on without the evidence as he sits at the wall and waits. And Job asks questions too. "I will say to God, don't simply condemn me. Tell me what I've done wrong. For goodness sake, God, at least help me understand what's going on here. Maybe I could say sorry or something. Help me understand that." And of course, he resists untruth because he has three friends, actually four, but he has three friends who come, and first they weep with him, and then immediately he's spoken. They begin to utter spiritual platitudes to him and assumptions. But he resists them. He says, "Look at me. Would I lie to your face? Stop assuming my guilt, for I've done no wrong. Do you think I'm lying? Don't I know the difference between right and wrong?" He says to these friends of his who keep telling him, "Just confess your sin. It's going to be okay. Just confess your sin. It's going to be okay." He says, "I haven't done anything wrong." And there is a profound warning in here for us as Christians. The place where we go and utter platitudes to one another is straight from somewhere other than God. Because so often, like when we're confronted with somebody who is at the wall, when we're at the wall and we say, "Look, I just don't know where God is," the reason why we don't dare say that to anybody else is because they'll probably just pull out a Bible verse. They'll probably pull out some platitude that we all know what the verses are, and say, "Just remember that." And what does that do to us? It makes us feel more guilty and more appalled at ourselves. My friends, I urge you, when we together hit the wall, don't share platitudes. It's better to say nothing. I just remember when I was reminded of this in my quiet time this morning. Well, I was going through the struggles with my boys. And those of you who know, they really were struggles. I shared with my pastor, Dick Jefferson from Temple Baptist. You know what he said to me? He said, "Look, I'm going through some struggles with my boys too." He said, "Why don't we agree together that every Friday we will fast and pray with one another?" Not together, we didn't come together, we just knew that the other one was fasting and praying with us together until we got a breakthrough. Now, I'd love to be able to tell you after 6 weeks of praying and fasting, everything changed. No, it did not. No, it did not. It was years before God began to bring about redemption, and he's only done some of it yet. But that was, I can't tell you how meaningful it was when somebody said to me, "I know what you're going through. Let me walk with you. Let me sit with you in that pain, and we'll walk together for as long as it takes." He could have said any number of scripture verses and walked on because he had other congregants to deal with. But he didn't. finally, as the book of Job goes on and he receives all of the platitudes and the scripture verses from his friends and he resists them and resists them and resists them, finally, God comes through. And what does he say? I want you to notice this before we see how profound what God says is. Notice he doesn't say, now I'm going to tell you all the answers. Now I'm going to tell you why you've been through all this. I know it's been tough, but here's all the answers. No, well, look what he says. Where were you when I created the world? If you know so much, where were you? Do you still want to argue with the Almighty? Do you still want to argue with the Almighty? Do you still want to ask me questions? Do you still want to demand that I am accountable to you, Job? Ever been there? Ever wanted to say those things like, you better explain yourself to me? Because I hurt right now, God, and you owe me an explanation. A lot of what Job says hints in that direction. So God says, where are you? God does not give Job the answers to his questions. But if you care to open your Bibles and read it, he gives the most magnificent description of the power and extent of the power of God. He just pours it out all over Job. And how does Job respond? He says, I am nothing. I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? Will I cover my mouth with my hand? I've said too much. I have nothing more to say. And no more than that, I take back everything I said. I sit in the dust and ashes to show my repentance. What Job, I think, shows us here is how we can begin to see what it's like when we come through the wall. First of all, God gives us an amazing understanding of our own brokenness. Brokenness is not sin. It can often lead to sin, and sinful patterns come out of it. But brokenness is an understanding of where we are with God. That we are utterly broken. We are as helpless as Esther was when I was holding her. We are completely dependent. And as you come out through the wall, you begin to see how little I knew, how many times I screwed up, how often I thought I was entitled, how often, and I am sorry. And the rewiring has begun. Secondly, because he doesn't give him an explanation, Job comes out with a far deeper understanding of the mystery of God. God does not explain everything to us. And God doesn't reveal what the mystery is all about to Job. But he takes Job and will take you and me to a place where we can accept the mystery of God because he's God. And will not demand his explanations all the time. But Job comes to a point where he sits. He says, I'm nothing. He sits in ashes and waits. And that's the third thing. We are willing to wait for God's timing. As I said, I wish I could tell you that if you recognize you're at the wall and if you do this, 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 and this, you'll come out the other side. It doesn't work like that. I don't know how long God will keep you or me at the walls. If you've been reading the Emotionally Healthy, the Daily Office, you will have read about Mother Teresa. You would have never known she spent a huge amount of her life at the wall where she felt she could never get in contact with God. Why did he leave her at the wall all that time? I don't know. And I don't know why he takes you to the walls he's taken you to. And I don't know how long he'll take you to take you out the other side. But I do know this. He will. He will. And he gives us the opportunity to wait. I think the final song that we're going to sing today, called So Will I began to see it in a completely different way as I listened to it. I listened to the worship music before. I began to see it as a profound description of what Job was saying inside. All of these things I know in my head. I don't probably feel them in where I am because I'm at a wall, but if all these things are true, I'll believe them too. So will I. And I will until you take me through the wall. Job had to go back time and time again and said, you tell me God's not doing it. I'm not going to believe it. If you say these, you'll see in the song, there's a list of all of the things that God's done. However I feel, I will believe. Come through the wall. So I invite you to ask yourself, are you at the wall? If you don't know, are you willing to ask God if you're at a wall and ask him to show you what that wall is? And ask him to give you people who you can share this with, who can sit in quiet with you, who can sit in a place and say, we'll share this together until God takes us through. Are you willing to be that person? Are you willing to be the other person who says, well, I've got a wall too. Can we share that together? That we might come to a point where we understand our brokenness. We accept the mystery of God, and we're prepared to wait for him. That's when we get rewired. And you know, you're probably going to have to be rewired multiple times in the course of your life, unless I'm a strange person. So the challenge for us is to recognize the wall and to wait without a feeling of guilt, but with a knowledge that God will bring us through if we will but wait. Lord Jesus,